Thank you very much. I'm glad that you're here. I encourage you to get your Bible. Maybe you have that Bible. I taught math and physics for a number of years and was sort of a high-tech guy, but I haven't transitioned that to the Bible studies, and so I'm kind of the old man in the lineup anyway, I suppose, but I feel good and will enjoy sharing some things with you. As Brother Dick said earlier, a lot of places, I suppose, that would challenge your thinking, and you'd like to be, or I'm sure you're here because you like to be here, but there are a lot of other places you could be, and I'm encouraged that you're here. I remember reading quite a number of years ago when the Monday Night Football first came along. That's 2-3 decades ago. Remember, that would be Howard Cosell and Frank Gifford and Don Meredith. And this family was struggling a bit, and she wanted, and all of the guys would get around the TV at 8 o'clock at night because it's Monday Night Football. And she's wanting him to help with the housework, and he's wanting her to pop the corn and to have the sodas and so on. And after a while, she just had to say something. She said, honey, I just think you love me more than you do this football. She said, yes, but honey, I love you a lot more than I do baseball. And so you have chosen to be here this evening, and that says something about you, and I appreciate that. There are a lot of other things that would maybe occupy our time, but I appreciate you being here, and I'm humbled by the opportunity to speak, and I don't have anything original, but I am committed to saying what the Word of God says. But maybe we could look at some things in a little different way than what we normally do. I appreciate your stand for the truth. Those of you who are part of this congregation, Brother Dick and the leadership, I appreciate so much. A number of years ago, perhaps the late 70s, early 80s, I think was the last time I spoke here. Perhaps you were in between preachers. I was farming at the time. And I had a lesson. I talked about the seven sayings from the cross, and I kind of thought about that. But I like this lesson, so I'm going with this one. But anyway, I've been with you in the past and appreciate so much the opportunity this evening. You know, there are a lot of things that motivate us or encourage us to do the Lord's will. And nothing perhaps is more motivating than knowing that somebody is counting on you. There's that motivation that we feel as part of a ball team. When I was in college, I played basketball. I wasn't there as a part of a basketball scholarship, but I played particularly the last 2 years with key members of the team at the end of the season. And so we'd travel within 50-100-mile radius of the campus. And enjoyed that very much. In my last semester in college, I was practice teaching in Little Rock. And after 3 or 4 weeks, the coach called and said, we're coming to Little Rock to play a game, and spoke of the time in the gym. And I said, well, I'll be there. And so I came and participated or endeavored to participate in the game, but I was all fumble fingers, and I couldn't make a basket, and I just ran out of breath so very quickly. Because you see, those 3 weeks that I was there, I never bothered to stay in good shape. And so I was an embarrassment to the team. They were counting on me. I wasn't a star, but I had a significant role to play. I don't know if we won or lost the game. That's been more than 40 years ago, but I remember it so well. And so I had to apologize to some of the team members because I had let them down. And you perhaps have had a similar experience, if not in the sports area of life, some other aspect of your life, maybe some service group, and in the Lord's church, sometimes that happens, in which maybe we let others down. The Bible speaks of such language and exhortation. For example, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And do you not know that that surely would have encouraged the church at Philippi when the one who had brought the gospel to them and encouraged them along the way was now saying, I'm confident that you can do well that you're going to continue faithful until the day of the Lord. Then turning over a few pages to the book of Hebrews in chapter 6 and verse 9 of that book, he says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this matter." And so I think it's important for us, even when it's necessary to reprove or to admonish someone, to let them know that we're counting on them, that we expect better things of them. It's important as parents. There are times when we must correct our children, perhaps punish our children, but they need to know that we're counting on them, we're expecting them to do better. And have you ever thought that the God of heaven is expecting things of you? If you're motivated by the encouragement that you receive from a fellow worker in the Lord's body, how much more so to think that the Lord himself is counting on us? You know, we talk a lot about, and rightly so, our faith in God. But what about God's faith in us? It should be very motivating and encouraging to each of us tonight to contemplate some of the passages in the Word of God that say God is counting on you. God is expecting you to do well. Turn with me to the book of Job. In Job chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" Notice in these passages the attitude of Satan. He doesn't have very much confidence in man's goodness. He thinks that man is not worth anything. Job never will amount to anything, and the only reason that he's being good, the devil said, is because he's healthy and he's wealthy and he's wise. And he said to God, if you'd take away some of those things that he's enjoying on the earth, then you'd see his true colors, you'd see that he's really worthless. He would renounce you to your face. Now look at verse 12. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Notice God's attitude toward Job, and this would demonstrate God's faith in Job. God believed in Job's integrity. He had faith that Job was really a righteous man, that he was not looking just to serve himself, that he was really a lover of God. God believed in Job, so much so that he gave Satan the providence over Job to bring evil into his life. And Satan did that. He took away Job's children, his flocks, took away his herds, and took away his wealth. And in chapter 2, Satan was given the power to take away Job's health, and he was smitten with boils all over his body. The last verse of chapter 1 says, "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Then follows all of the speeches that are made between Job and his three friends. But God believed in Job. God had confidence that his servant Job was really a good man, was really a man with integrity. But notice Job's attitude about this. Now, Job did not know what was going on between God and Satan, but the fact that Job has confidence, nevertheless, is seen in chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. He said, "Surely now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me, my eyes pour out tears to the Lord." Job was faithful. He was not sinless. He made mistakes. He said some things that were not right and perhaps pointed out in the latter chapters of the book of Job. Nevertheless, Job was basically a man of faith and integrity and love for God. But one of the things that kept Job faithful was that he knew that his witness was in heaven, that God was watching him, was counting on him, that he would be faithful. And so Job did not renounce God as his wife had challenged him to do. He did not turn away from God as Satan said that he would. He said, "I know God is my witness. He is in heaven." Yet his friends would scoff at him. And when you read the denunciation from Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz, they pour forth these denunciations and had very little confidence in this man Job. The devil had no confidence at all. The God of heaven had confidence in Job. And if you and I are convinced that God, that the God of heaven is trusting in us and counting on us and believing in us, then we can endure a whole lot of scoffing from a lot of people. If you rejoice that you, that your witness and you realize that your witness is in heaven and that God really does care about you, then that will motivate you to be strong and to be faithful even in the day of adversity. Remember the great trials of Job, but one of the disadvantages that Job had in all of his suffering was that he couldn't turn and read the book of Job like you and I can. We have trials, perhaps similar to Job, though certainly not nearly as severe as he is. But is it not a blessing to turn to passages like the book of Job and learn some truths about what's going on? We can learn that the God of heaven is a God who loves his people and is counting on them, is trusting in them, even though the devil perhaps is scoffing and still doesn't count on people, and that people have no goodness and has no faith in them. But the God of heaven does. Now, going over to the New Testament again, in 1 Peter chapter 5, and beginning with verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Notice verses 8 and 9 tell you about your adversary, the devil, and verse 10 tells you about God, about your Father, the God of heaven. And look at the contrast of their attitude toward you. Satan is trying to devour you. God is counting on you. He calls you to eternal glory by Christ Jesus. God is believing that you're going to be faithful. He has confidence in you, and he instructs you to resist the devil. Now turn back a few pages, this time to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. Notice an impressive statement to Timothy. And so we better turn to 1 Timothy 5, but we can do that. And verse 21, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing without partiality. Surely it was motivating to Timothy to think the great Apostle Paul, this man of tremendous faith, I know him and he is encouraging me. And he is counting on me. But more than that, Paul said, I charge you in the sight of God. Not only was Paul keeping up with Timothy, but the God of heaven was keeping up with Timothy. And God is watching me and God is counting on me. And I realize that my witness is in heaven, just as Job said, but so is yours. Though there are many people who love you and care about you and are very interested in your well-being and your work in the Lord, none is so interested as God and Jesus Christ and the elect angels, as they are interested in your spiritual well-being. That's motivating, isn't it? That your witness is in heaven, your God is watching. He's counting on you. Maybe sometime you feel that you're tempted so much that you can't make it, that the trial is so burdensome that you just can't go anymore. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, this encouraging passage. He says, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. That would suggest that God is overseeing what is going on in your life, and the God of heaven is able to prevent any temptation or trial from being more than you're able to bear. You can never truthfully say, the devil made me do it. He tempts you and pushes you, but God will hold the reins on Satan and his angels so that you will not be forced to sin against God. You will not be in a situation that you absolutely cannot endure. God will see to that. That means that there is a lesson there for you and I. When we start feeling like a temptation is so much, you know what that means? When you're tempted and you feel so weak and the trials are so hard and so difficult, that means that God has a whole lot of faith in you. You say, it's hard for me. It's difficult. God knows that you can handle it. Otherwise, He would not allow it. God is not tempting you, but is ultimately in control of the universe, and God can see that the devil is restricted in what he's able to do. There is a way of escape. And so we are reminded again, my Father is sure counting on me. He sure does think I am strong. Now think for a minute. God made a marvelous thing when He created man, not just because of the marvelous workings of the human body, but God created a spirit separate from Himself and not a robot connected by a cable to some computer in the mind of God. God made people independent of Himself. You can think for yourself. You can choose for yourself. You can do what you decide to do. God made that, and that's marvelous, that He could make something separate from Himself. But think again. What that indicates for us is that we have a choice to believe or not to believe. And God knew that when He created man with the ability to choose, that that opened the possibility that man might choose to disbelieve. And many have. And God knew when He created a free moral agent that He was opening the door for the possibility of evil. And many have chosen that. But God did not create evil and wickedness per se, but He created man as a free moral agent, independent of Himself. That's a marvelous thing. But it also demonstrates God's faith in you and in me. He made you independent so that you can decide whether you're going to believe or not believe. And he's counting on people to accept the gospel because his plan involved the cross. His plan provided for the death of Jesus in bringing many to glory. And the Lord is counting on his plan being complete. And the completion of his plan is that glorious kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. In Matthew chapter 25, perhaps a familiar passage, but a very good passage, in verse 34, then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So before the world, God created a kingdom. And when God prepared that kingdom, he demonstrated great faith in the free moral agents that he was going to create, those people with the ability to choose. And God is counting on sinners to choose Christ, to be forgiven, to love him, and to serve him. He's counting on people hearing, believing, and obeying the gospel of Christ. Does that not motivate you, knowing that God has something great in store for you? That God is really counting on you. He's trusting in you. And he's counting on you so much that he's prepared a kingdom in heaven. He's prepared this kingdom that is described in the Word of God in heaven as a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21. It is described as a beautiful city, a place where there's no tears, a place where there is no evil, no wicked and vile things. But why? Why did God prepare that? He is counting on us. He's expecting his children to come home. That's why he made it. When we realize the kingdom prepared is waiting us, that ought to make us to determine all that much more that we're going to get there. We're going to find out what it is that God is so made, that God has made, and it is so wonderful that it's worth all of the trouble that God has gone to get us there. It's worth the death of his Son on the cross for us to get to heaven. It's worth all of God's chastening and all of his long suffering and all of God's working with us, picking us up when we fall. It's worth all of the trouble that God has gone to. Don't you want to see it? Don't you want to enter through those gates? It must be wonderful if it is worth so much. The description in the Bible are marvelous. But the fact that God has prepared it for us ought to be enough to prompt us to say, whatever it takes, I'm going. Then I'm reminded that Jesus told his apostles that he would meet them in Galilee after his resurrection. Perhaps you remember that. That would be Matthew chapter 26. And it is verse 32. He says, but after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. They did not understand for a while what was going on when Jesus talked about his death and his resurrection. Then he was raised. They understood he meant what he said. And then they were reminded that Jesus was going to meet them just as Jesus said that he would. Had you been one of those disciples that accompanied Jesus from the time of his baptism by John, would you go to Galilee to meet with him after he was raised from the dead? They all went, except the son of perdition, except for Judas. They were all there. The disciples were there in Galilee, and they met with Jesus, and they talked with him, and they heard the instructions that he had given to them. But you and I have an appointment, not that appointment, but we have an appointment described in Hebrews 9. We're familiar with verse 27, but we want to look at verse 28 also. But in verse 27, he said, it is appointed unto men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The Lord is counting on you. He's expecting you. We're waiting for him unto salvation. You have an appointment with Jesus. You have an appointment to be with him, to go in his very presence and to be with him and the Father forever. God is counting on you, and he is expecting you. And that should be motivating to each one of us. Jesus knows about Alvis Brown. Will I let him down? But he also knows about you and what will be our attitude. God is counting on us. Then I'm reminded in Luke chapter 15, in which the historian tells about the loving father whose son left, taking his portion of the inheritance, wasted his substance in riotous living. Then one day the son woke up, came to himself, realized what a miserable failure he had been. He had sinned against heaven and against his father, and he decided that he would go home. In verse 20 of Luke 15, the text says that he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. Ever wonder? Why did his father see him? But he was still a long way off, and his father saw him and was moved with compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The father was expecting the boy to come home. He was looking for him. But I want you to notice something else. Maybe you've thought about it. Maybe you haven't. When this prodigal son was away from home and realized his condition, he said in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And then the text that we read, he arose and came to his father. How many times do you suppose his father had walked out there? Maybe this day my son will come home. I'm convinced that many times he'd look to see, maybe my son is coming home today. And so think about, here is this prodigal son. He says, I'm going to do this when I get home. But when he gets home, his father runs out to greet him. And maybe he's thinking, well, I'm not going to have to do all I thought I was going to have to do. I'm not going to have to admit all of these things that I did. You know, sometimes people are outside the fold of safety for months, and then they just kindly show up at the services and just act like nothing ever happened. And that's not right. And this prodigal son, I don't know if he thought along those lines or not, but that wasn't what he chose to do. He told his father, I've sinned against heaven and your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be your son. He confessed his wrong. And his father was willing to forgive. The father of the parable showed his forgiveness in four ways. He said, bring the best robe and put on him. That's a sign of honor. He said, put a ring on his hand. That's a sign of authority. He said, put shoes on his feet. Here's a sign of freedom. He said, let us eat and be merry. Here is a sign of joy. So his father welcomed him home and was wanting to forgive. And so what's the point? The point is that your father is looking for you. He's expecting you to come home. He's expecting you to repent. He's expecting you to rejoice because the wayward has come home. But we'll have to be willing to repent of our wrongs. We can't just show up as though nothing happened. In Acts chapter 8, here is one who has been baptized into Christ, but he made some mistakes. And he's told in verse 22, repent therefore of this, your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart can be forgiven you. So we'll have to be willing to confess and to acknowledge our wrongs and pray with another that we might be forgiven. And so God has that longing love for your for your return if there's one like that in the audience this evening. Or there may be one or perhaps more who have never been obedient to that initial truth. You haven't believed in the Lord to the point that you would be willing to repent of your sins, to acknowledge Him before others, that He is the Christ, and to be buried with Him in baptism. But God is longing for your return also, though you'll have to do different than the other. You'll have to be willing to believe in Jesus and repent of your sins and confess His name before others and be buried in baptism. God is counting on you if you're in one of those categories. He's counting on all of us to be faithful. But if we could assist this evening in the obedience of one who recognizes the need, and you've disappointed others and you've disappointed the Lord and you realize He's counting on you, if we could assist this evening, we'd be happy to. Would you come, please?